Good morning, church. As we come before the Lord to hear his word, we're in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. And as we hear his word, I just in a moment of quiet before God, let's, where you are, just get him up. Think about the greatness of this one who is about to speak to us in his word. Let's just be quiet before the Lord for a moment. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what are you hoping for these days? You know, we all have multiple hopes, don't we? What are you hoping for? Maybe you hope for health improve. Your health improves. You know, kids are beginning to hope that there's going to be a lot of presents under the tree, you know, at Christmas. We hope so and so will notice us. We hope we don't fail on that upcoming exam. These students still facing midterms. I was hoping that the Baltimore Orioles would at least make it to the World Series, but they didn't even make it out of the first round of their divisional series. I was walking around Lake Tomahawk recently when a young woman coming the other way, she was listening to one of those self-talk programs where you repeat back statements that you want to be true for your life. And the statement I overheard her speak to herself was, "I will be loved." Wow. Don't we all hope for that? To be loved, to be known, to matter to someone. What are you hoping for? Well, did you hear the theme of hope in the passage of scripture that we read? Verse 11, it's there three times. Verse 11, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Verse 18, we who have fled for refuge, that's to Jesus, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And these three statements of hope, build my sermon off 3 points, but the first is a call to hope. We have been called to hope. To be a people of hope. Verse 11, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, in a way, I think that's a surprising statement. Full assurance of hope. We kind of expect full assurance of faith. I mean, we're called to work, to walk by faith. What's this full assurance of hope? Well, hope, actually faith does enter the picture, doesn't it? Verse 12, we just keep reading, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But actually hope is a subset of faith. Faith itself looks back at the past and comes into the present, where we live today. But faith locks on to what God has done for us in Jesus and the cross. So faith looks back, but then there's a present aspect to it because by faith we understand we are now sons and daughters of the living God. Amen. Well, hope takes up right at that place. It begins where we are. Yes, we are the people of God, and because of this, because we're related to God, we have this amazing future in front of us. We have the promises of God that are ours, and we look forward to those things. Hope, then, is locked in primarily on these promises of God, and it's not just the promises of heaven to come. It's the promises that God has made us that affect us even in the here and now with the promises. And there's so many amazing promises, even in the book of Hebrews. I mean, I was just praying through these before the service this morning in chapter 13. I will never leave you or forsake you. What an amazing promise that is. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What an amazing promise that is for our faith. So many promises for wisdom, for God's presence, that he will work in us. We will find ourselves always in the presence of the Lord as he brings deliverance, as he brings sustaining grace to us. All these amazing promises. Well, the promises of God, our hope is in those, but we don't hope in God's promises in the same way that we hope for things in this world, okay? In this world, we hope for ice cream and happy times, right? But those hopes are often just dreams, they're wishes, and there's no certainty they will happen. That dear young woman who hopes to be loved, there's no guarantee that she will be by some Prince Charming. All earthbound hopes for love, for peace, for happiness have no guarantee of certainty. But biblical hope is very different. Biblical hope is full of certainty so that we may have this confident expectation of a definite future. I mean, can you imagine how your life would be different if you are gripped, captivated by the certainty of hope in God's promises, that there is nothing in heaven or on earth in you or in your circumstances that can stop the living God from doing what he has promised. Now, we say we believe that, and we do at times, but we still get crippled up by fear, by anxiety, by uncertainty. Yet how different we might approach life if we lived out of the full assurance of hope in the promises of God. Well, this kind of hope is what Hebrews is calling us to. In fact, it's saying it's yours. And it's almost as if the author of Hebrews here is daring us with earnestness, zeal, passion to live out of the hope that we have in God and his promises. Well, to help us in that direction, notice secondly, the second aspect about hope, the assurance of hope we are given. Now, we're by nature skeptics. We're doubters. We're deniers. We say subtly, show me the money. Okay, God says, I will. It's me. The way to live with absolute assurance of the promises of God is God himself. In verses 13 through 18 they're just underscoring the reliability of God as guarantor of his promises. Look again at verse 17. So when God desired, okay, God desires something. This is the passion of God's heart rising up. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. The passionate heart of God is to underscore for you and me that he's reliable. And so how does he do it? Well, he swears an oath. Now, this comes in the context of the story of Abraham. God had promised Abraham a son. And he said, and I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But the problem was Abraham, his wife Sarah was barren, and Abraham was old. I mean, this promise comes when Abraham himself is 75 years old. And then he has to wait 25 more years before he has this son, Isaac. Now, Abraham wavered in his faith at times, but finally Isaac is born. But there's still a final test. And you remember what that was. God says, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And Abraham obeys. He heads out to do this. But just before killing his son, God stops Abraham and he says, now I know that you fear me. And God restates the promise to make a great nation out of Abraham. And with that, God swears an oath to do it. In our passage here in Hebrews, verse 18, when it says, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The two unchangeable things are God's word and God's oath. Okay? God's promise, and then he swears to do what he says. And he swears by himself. Now, this is most amazing to the author of Hebrews, because what he understands is that God is totally catering to us. He is condescending to us to give us absolute assurance that he means what he says. And so God does what we all do when we want to underscore the seriousness of an oath or a promise. We add weight to it with our swearing, our oath. You know, I swear on my mother's grave. You know, well, I'm not going to disrespect my mother. I mean, she's great, right? So we swear by something great like that. So here's the thing. If I promised you $1,000. Now, don't worry, I am not going to do that. But let's just say I promised you $1,000. And I said, and I swear by my sweaty, stinky gym socks. What would you be thinking? You're thinking, I'm not going to see a dime of that. This is just pulling my leg. We don't swear by lesser or gross stuff. We bolster our promises by swearing by something greater than ourselves. This is why in court, with a hand on the Bible, we swear to tell the whole truth. So help me God. Well, what is there in the world, what is there in the universe that God can swear by that's greater than himself? Nothing. So God says, I, God, swear by God to do what I've promised. So help me. You know that saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I absolutely get what's being said there, but in reality, God said it, that settles it. And so I will believe it. But here's the rub. So often we do not. Again, we're natural skeptics, we're doubters, and though God swears by himself that not one promise will fail, still we struggle to live in the full assurance of hope that God will deliver. And we're not unique in this. This is what took Adam and Eve down in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, you will not surely die? Satan has always been able to dupe us into doubting God. Satan wants to keep us from believing God, trusting God, hoping in God. He wants us to coast, drift, bail out, go our own way, depend on our own understanding and plan, just as Adam and Eve did. And the proof that we've been duped is that we doubt God's character. We doubt his word. Instead, we grumble, we complain, we despair, and we lose hope. But here's the thing. God cannot give us any greater assurance than himself. So I think what this really, really comes down to is, do we believe God is a liar? Do you believe God is just as bad as Satan, the father of lies? Or do you believe it is impossible for God to lie? You know, I think this may be the issue of our culture and day. I mean, this touches the whole issue of truth and authority and what, therefore what we base our hope on. You know, the mantras of our culture, truth is just a matter of opinion. It's impossible to know what's true. Each should live by his or her own truths. Well, we live in a post-truth culture where people are directed by subjective feelings rather than objective truth. We live in a culture of lies. People make up truth that they want to be true. I mean, think of students in school, politicians in Washington. A life hack for so many people is, I gotta lie to get by. But this leads to absolute chaos and confusion in this age of lies and competing truths, fake news, personal truths. I mean, what's really true out there? Who can we really trust? You know, no one. And so there's no foundation for hope. And so, Christian, we've got to decide. We've got to make the decision. Either God is true or he's a liar. And if God's a liar, his promises are just an expression of his opinions, that we can't count on them, then he's not worthy of our worship. But if he is true, it is impossible for God to lie, then we have a massive, solid foundation for hope in the God who promises. And hope founded on God and the truth of who he is as one who does not lie, but who speaks truth, that's the antidote to the fears, anxieties, the grumbling, the complaining, the despair, the uncertainty of our time. We don't look at ourselves. We don't look at our circumstances. We look at our God, who is true. And so, I think what Hebrews is encouraging us to do here is to live a very settled life, to move all our chips over to God with absolute confident, expectant hope that in his time, in his way, he will do everything that he has said. And as if to give us just one more incentive for the assurance of our hope, One more reason. There's one more thing God shows us in this passage, one more thing that he's done for us, and that is he has given us an anchor for our souls. Verse 19, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, I'm not a sailor, but those of you who are may understand the process of kedging. I don't know if there's a kedging anchor, a picture there of that kedging anchor there. But a kedging anchor is an anchor that grips rocks and you know, gets stuck, as it were, on the floor of the ocean. When a boat or ship is trying to get into a harbor, but the seas are rough, or it's just in rough seas, and it's going to, perhaps there's danger of being smashed into sharp rocks or getting stuck on a sandbar or shallow water, crewmen will get into a dinghy, a small boat, a lifeboat, with a kedge anchor. It's ropes tied to that, and it's fastened to the ship. But they will row out in this boat, drop the kedge anchor, and that keeps the ship from drifting into the rocks or onto a sandbar. And so really what a kedge anchor becomes is the ship's hope and promise of safety, perhaps even of getting safely into harbor. We are in rough seas, church. The winds and waves of this world smash with hostile force against our ship. But we have an anchor, Jesus Christ. And this anchor is not thrown earthward into changing, uncertain circumstances. It's thrown heavenward. Our anchor is thrown behind the curtain. Now, that's a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple had two main rooms. There was the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was where the priests came in and out of on a daily basis. But the holy of holies, only the high priest went behind that curtain, and only one time a year, and he didn't stay long. He got in and out after making the atonement for sin for God's people. And that's because the holy of holies was God's throne room. It's the place where God dwelt. Well, that's where Jesus is anchored. That's where he is, in the very presence of the living God, the Father. And why is he there? For us. He is a forerunner on our behalf. In other words, he's our man on the inside, behind the curtain, the guarantee that we will someday be there too. But he's also interceding for us. We're going to look at that this next week. But he's there interceding for us. He's a guarantee that we have access to the God of the universe. We've already seen a portion of this from Hebrews 4:16, so that we may come with confidence, we may draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why can we draw near with confidence? Because Jesus is our inside man. Amen. He's there representing us to the Father. As the old hymn puts it, in times like these, you need an anchor. Well, what's your anchor of hope these days? And where is that anchor cast? You know, all around us, people are casting anchors. They're trying to anchor into people's opinions, their feelings, you know, a change in circumstances for the better, you know, money, a better body, some special relationship. But all these anchors are cast down into things that don't hold, because they change and they decay and they break. In times like these, we need an anchor thrown upwards to heaven, into God's presence. And that anchor is Jesus. It's no mistake that the author of Hebrews mentions the story of Abraham, and where God swears by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you." That's from Genesis 22. And the story is jolting. It is absolutely shocking to us that God would say to Abraham, "Go sacrifice your son." It's an extreme test of faith. And in no way was God going to let Abraham go through with it, because although God was calling in Abraham's chips, "Abraham, I'm calling you to account for your sin today," there's no way Isaac would have satisfied that, because Isaac himself is a blemished offering. He himself is a sinner. But when Abraham offers his son, and you know, God says, "Stop," the story ends in a cliffhanger. Because Isaac has said, "Father," you know, they're walking up to the mountain, "Father, here's the knife and here's the wood and the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You know, the sin offering. Where's the lamb?" And you remember what Abraham says? "God himself will provide the lamb, my son." Really interesting language. Well, God stays Abraham's hand. He looks up, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. A ram, but not a lamb. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice for Abraham's sin? Well, a number of centuries, again, a cliffhanger. Well, a number of centuries go by, and the Lamb of God appears. And if it is not God's own Son himself, with his crucifixion, Jesus enters not the earthly tent, but the heavenly one, offering his blood as the atonement for Abraham's sin and your sin and my sin. God himself provided the Lamb, his Son. And when God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, God said to him, "Now I know that you fear me." We could also translate that, "Now I know that you love me. For you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You know, we can turn that around on God, can't we? For when we see what God did, that he did not stop from sacrificing his son, we can now say to God himself, "Now I know that you love me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me." Here is the anchor for our souls, Christian. Jesus Christ. God put his own son to death for us, but that son lives. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, guaranteeing that every promise God has made to us will come about. He is the yes and amen of God. You have a better anchor for your souls. That anchor is cast in heaven above, and it will hold no matter the storm below. What a gift our God has given to us. Trust your anchor. It grips the solid rock of heaven. Hallelujah. Amen.